How many of you ever lost something that at the moment you lost it really, really mattered to you? Anyone? It may have been an object, may have been, who knows? We're going to look at a couple of examples of parables that Jesus talks about lost things. So I want you to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke 15. We'll look at the first 10 verses this morning. As lost things kind of bother us, I can remember some things I've lost. And usually when you think back about the things that we've lost, they really weren't that significant except to us. You know, whether it was a toy when we were a child, or it was, you know, something we lost in school, or we lost, a tool we were looking for at the house that we know we placed it there, because that's what we told everybody we placed it there, and then it's not where we placed it. Does that ever happen in your life? Okay, a couple of you, I'm not alone. That feels good. But as we look and think about lost things, just think about that for a moment. Jesus is going to share a couple parables, and if you would, in honor of reading God's Word, would you stand with me, please, as we look at Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Give me a chance to find that here. Come on. All right, come on. All right. Jesus continues to teach, and he says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 8, "Now what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of our Savior as he speaks to us. And I pray, Father, you use me today as a vessel to faithfully communicate your word to each of us, your people today, that you might be exalted and lifted up. For you are the one that we celebrate, the one that we worship, the one whose word we hold so closely to our hearts and lives. Bless this time and use it for your purposes, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God has a heart, as we see here in the parable of Jesus, for that which was lost. Now, the two parables he gives are example of objects or a possession that was lost, a sheep in this case. And he'll kind of move forward as we go here in the next week. We'll talk about a lost person, but that's a whole other message. So we won't get into that as much this morning. But I want us to kind of focus and think for a minute on what God's heart is being, how it's being described here by Jesus. That he describes and uses two parables to kind of help them understand about lostness. And we live in a world today, as we've lived in a world for ever since humanity's been on planet Earth, where things and people get lost, right? It just seems to be a way of life. You have those kind of things that happen in your house. You lose objects, you lose things. Sometimes we lose people. And it frustrates us, and we wonder what could be going on and why that, you know, why does that happen still all the time? But as I look at the text here, I'm reminded that that's just a part of the way life is, but also it speaks to us about the heart of God. And this first parable is one that we've all probably seen pictures of. You know, they have these nice pictures in the bookstore of Jesus holding the sheep on his shoulders, and it looks all, you know, and that's what it is about. Now, I've never been a shepherd. I don't know if any of you have. Any shepherds out there? Okay, I've only served in one church where I had someone who actually raised sheep. Actually, two churches, but the last one I was at, they raised sheep, but not, they weren't shepherds. That was part of what they did. I mean, it just, they were farmers, and sheep was one of the animals that they raised. But I did have a church where I was at in Oklahoma where we actually had a gentleman in the church that's pretty much what he did. Now, he didn't live out in the field with the sheep. He just raised a bunch of sheep, and that's how he made his living. So I didn't know a lot. So I remember when I got to spend some time with him to kind of help me understand what that's like and what that means and really what Jesus is saying here. He kind of helped me see it in a fresh eyes. And of course, it's different in our culture than it is in this culture. But in this culture, the shepherd was responsible often for the sheep that were with him. And oftentimes, shepherds lived with their sheep, literally. They were kind of going around, taking them from field to field to graze. And so they knew their sheep. So I want you to think about this. This guy has 100 sheep. And he notices that one is missing. Now, when I look at sheep, maybe you do too, do not all sheep look the same? They're all, you know, at certain times of year, got that. I always think of them when they're having their wool and they're all fluffy, you know, and, you know, that's what they all are. But to this gentleman, he could tell that one was missing. He knew one was missing. And maybe it was just a head count. I don't know. He counted 100 and there were 99. And what does he do? He leaves those that are okay, the 99, he just leaves them and goes after the one that is lost. And he searches the area and, you know, he finds it eventually, and then he comes back and he's excited that he's found the lost sheep. And we think, oh, that's exciting for him. And we think, well, that's nice. I'm glad he found his lost sheep. But think about, this is a parable. It's not just, you know, a story. It's a parable that Jesus is telling to try and point us to the heart of God, that he will leave those who are safe, those who are in the nest, those who are in the kingdom, those who are comfortable, those who already have their place, to go after the one who is wandering around and can't find their way home. And there may be someone here today, maybe many of us today, that have been that lost sheep, wandering around, not sure where we're going, thinking we were going the right way, but in all truth, we were in the wrong place and maybe heading towards a dangerous environment, and God is seeking after us. So I want you to understand that perception of Scripture here. It is God is the one who does the seeking. Look in the Garden of Eden, if you would, in Genesis, at your leisure when you have time, and you see in the book, as you see as Genesis, you see it described, Adam and Eve get one command, right? Just one thing they're told not to do. They can eat of any tree in the garden except one. And what do they do? How many of you have, anybody awake this morning? I'm just checking. And maybe you have children, and you tell your children to do something, and what is the one thing that they do? The one thing you tell them not to do. I can remember many times with two sisters, be nice to your sisters. Don't pick on your sisters. Okay, what happened as soon as mom and dad were gone? You could probably figure that out. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what happened. We have that propensity that whatever we know we're not supposed to do, that seems to be what we gravitate towards. And that's kind of what we see here a lot of times in our lives. We seek after that one thing, and it happened at the beginning, this one tree, that's all they had to do, one command, and they blew it. And they didn't only blow it for themselves, they blew it for all of humanity. And they put us in a spiral, in a situation that we could not get our way out of. It's called sin. It separates us from God. And by that act of disobedience, willful sin entered the human race. And all of us struggle with that, don't we? You ever wondered, there are certain things you just know you shouldn't do them, but you do them anyway? Am I the only person that does that? I'm just curious. I am? Thank you. All right, so Jesus died for me and not the rest of you. Is that what you're saying? Okay, I'm just kidding. Oh, no, you don't want to go there, do you? No. The reality is we struggle with that. We struggle with those things. And so we have that example in Scripture as a reminder to us. But even after they sin, what do Adam and Eve do? You remember what the Scripture says? They go and try and find fig leaves, which I find quite fascinating. They try and find things to hide themselves, to cover themselves because they're naked. And so they try to hide themselves. And who shows up in the garden? God is walking through the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis says, and he's looking for them. Adam, Eve, where are you at? He knows. I mean, it's not like hide and seek. You know, how would you play hide and seek with God? I'd like to know how that would work. You know, could you win that game? Not if you're the one. There's no way you could avoid him. He could find you. But anyway, they're out in the garden, and he's calling out for them. He's looking for them because he's the one pursuing them. Remember that. It starts even there. We have this strange idea sometimes in our faith and in the culture that we're the ones looking for God. I've heard people say, well, I found religion. I found God. No one ever found, because God's not the one that's lost, folks. He's never been lost. We are. And because of that, he's the one who seeks after us. And he's the one who pursues us. And we have that laid out in these two parables here, much like the shepherd we just talked about a moment ago. He is out actively searching for that one lost sheep. Can you imagine what that was like, what was running through his mind? You know, I mean, it's just one. You got 99 more. I mean, you know, that's okay, right? It's just one. No, that one lost sheep matters to him even more than the 99 in the fold. And such is the heart of God, that he seeks after those who are lost. And many of us have been, and some of you may still be in that point where you are separated from him. You have not allowed his will to be worked out in your life. You haven't sought to trust him. You've decided to go your own way. That's very common among human beings. We kind of think we know all the answers and we can figure out how life's supposed to work. And then life happens and we realize how mistaken we are, but that's a whole other endeavor to get into. And so as Jesus talks about the lost sheep, then he goes and tells another parable that I find kind of interesting. It's brief. It's only about three verses. It's about a lost coin. It's about a woman who's got 10 coins to her name. So she's obviously, unless those are really expensive coins, probably not real wealthy. And she has her 10 coins, and she realizes as she's doing her daily inventory that she's missing one. She's only got 10 coins. And so what does she do when she realizes she's missing one? She just goes crazy. She sweeps the house. She looks everywhere. She searches high and low. Imagine she looks in places that would make no sense to find a coin, but wonder, where is that coin? I've got to find that coin. And eventually, she finds the coin. And she's excited, just like the shepherd in the previous story. She's so overjoyed that she's found that coin, she calls everybody and says, we're going to have a party at my house. I found that coin that I lost, and I'm so excited. I want you to celebrate with me. You say, well, that seems a little bit over the top. You know, when you find something lost, you probably don't call your neighbors over and say, let's have cake and cookies or whatever. You just say, okay, I found it. I'm excited. But did you catch what it says at the end of this verse, this text? Look at that verse again. In verse 10, it says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner. How many? How many sinners have to repent before there's joy in the presence of the angels? One. Yeah, thousands is great. Millions would be fantastic. Billions would impress us as well. But what impresses the heart of God? One. That's how much one soul matters to the Creator. Now, I used to read this verse one way and see it one way, and for many years I didn't realize how I was wrong until a preacher was sharing with us in college. We were having our chapel that we had to go to every Monday and Wednesday, and we griped about going every Monday and Wednesday because, you know, we had other things to do, but we also didn't gripe as much because it got out of us an hour of class, so that should have been okay. And we were in chapel, and he was talking about this text, and he reminded us that, you know, a lot of times we think that the rejoicing is the angels rejoicing. Read the text again. That's not what it says, does it? It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And if you look up farther when Jesus describes it again, he uses that same terminology. In verse number 7, I tell you in the same way there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need repentance. But he wants you to understand where the joy begins and where the joy comes from in verse 10. It's in the presence of the angels. So who is the one doing the rejoicing? The Father. It's the Father who rejoices. It's the Creator of all that is. It's the Almighty One, the one of all, you know, that sits on the throne, the one whom we worship, the one who is worthy of everything we can give him. He is the one who rejoices over one lost soul. What does that tell you about the heart of the King? What does that tell you about him? He loves you. How valuable you and I are to him. What that people matter to him, that those who are lost matter to him, and those who are lost should matter to his people. Our heart, our focus, everything about what we do as followers of Jesus Christ as a church here at South End has to be focused on those who aren't even here yet. We must be about the lost. Now, we use that term kind of generically, and we have it kind of spiritualized it, but it's basically anyone who doesn't know Christ yet, that's who's lost. And some of them are in our pews anyway. Some of us come to church, and we come to church because we've always come to church, and we think coming to church is the right thing to do because that's what we were told by our parents is the right thing to do, but we've never had that opportunity or never have decided to take that step of faith and say, okay, Jesus, it's all about you. I'm going to give you my life. And that's really what it's about. It's not about being a Baptist. It's not about filling a pew. It's not about putting money in the offering plate. Those are all nice things, but what it's all about is a relationship with the Creator of the universe who loves you individually and intimately. Did you catch what he describes here in these two parables about the passion that he has for those who are lost, the love that he has, the way that he seeks after them, the way that he pursues them, the way that he desires them? Did you catch that? Folks, if you didn't catch it in these two parables, believe me, next week you're going to really catch it in the next one. He makes it crystal clear because he wants us to understand as he pursues us, as he seeks after us, his love for us. What is it that draws us to the creator of the universe? What is it that causes us to want to gather here this morning and sing some songs and listen to some guy stand up here and talk to us for longer than we probably think he should? What is it that does that? What causes us to come together? Well, is it just habit? Is there just a guilt thing that we got to get together on Sunday morning because you're supposed to? Or is there something deeper here? Are we not being drawn to the heart of the one who loves us and made us? My hope this morning is not that you're drawn to hear me preach, because I'm not that fantastic. I know that. My hope is that you're not here drawn, and we've got a great praise band, that it's not just that you're drawn to sing with them or that you're drawn to see your friends. My hope is you're being drawn to interact and engage in the presence of God and to experience his work in your life. Because it's all about encountering him. It's all about allowing him to become not just a part of your life, to really begin to live in you and experience all that he has for you. Because Jesus is not just a part of your life, he has to be your life. Because there may come a day when you and I have to decide whether we want life or we want Jesus. All around the world, that is the literal choice that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ face on a regular basis. And some of them have already made that choice. Jesus or life? Jesus or family? Jesus or livelihood? Jesus or my reputation? Whatever the choice is, and they have made the decision, as the song we just sang a few moments ago, that Christ is enough, in Christ alone. That's all I need is Jesus. It's Christ alone. I don't need anything else. I don't need all the trappings of the faith. You know, one of the things that really, okay, can I get on my pet peeve horse this morning? Is that okay? I'm going to meddle a little bit. One of the things that really bothers me about the American church is the consumerism of the American church. Yeah, I said it. Our focus on wanting things the way we want them and liking things a certain way. And it's across the spectrum. And it doesn't matter what our perspective is, but what we like, that's not what I'm talking about. But that we think that we have a right to tell God that we'll come and we want to do it the way we want to do it. We don't care about you. Now, we would never say that out loud, but that's what we're saying with the way that we do things. And what bothers me, and I think it hurts the heart of God. I don't think it's just because I'm crazy. Is what if we had nothing? What if we had none of the trappings of worship? What if we didn't have pews? What if we didn't have offering plates? What if we didn't have a building? We just had to gather somewhere in a basement, bring in our phones, because we know we'd have those with us, right? And that would be the only light that we'd have, and we gather together, and because we just want to be in the presence of one another, we want to be in the presence of our Creator. And that's all we want is Jesus. That's all we want is God. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what songs we sing. It doesn't matter how we sing them. It doesn't matter whether we do backflips or not. None of that matters. All that matters is Jesus. Would we still gather? Is it really that important? I say and believe it is. It's all about Jesus. It doesn't matter anything else. It doesn't matter whether we have carpet or padded pews. None of that. That's nice. Those are all good. None of that should matter. What should matter to us is Christ and Christ alone, is Jesus, and that we want to worship him with our whole lives and all, because he did everything for us. Do you think the cross was comfortable? Do you think he had padding for his shoulders while he was hanging there on that wooden cross? You think the nails just kind of slid in so they didn't want to hurt too much? You think the Roman soldiers were careful not to hurt him when they slammed those nails into his wrist? You think maybe when the guy was hitting him with that whip, that cat of nine tails, and was rearing back, thought, oh, this is going to really hurt, but move your head a little bit. I don't want to hit you here. You know, I'm just going to think he was concerned about Jesus' comfort in those moments. And yet I get concerned about my comfort. I like things the way I like them. Anybody with me there? Don't have to say out loud. We all are. We have our preferences. We have our things we enjoy. We have things that matter more to us. And that's okay, but sometimes that gets in the way of what matters to God, because at the heart of the issue, it's not what matters to God, it's who matters to God. Did you catch that? Lost things matter. And if you look as we look, you can cheat and look ahead in the text. What really matters to God are lost people, not lost stuff. It's not so much he cares about sheep and coins. What matters to him are people that are lost, people that are separated from him, people that are close but not there, or maybe they're far from God. Maybe they are just so far from God, it seems like they could never, ever come back. But brothers and sisters, you are never so far from God that you are not literally one step away from him. All you have to do is turn around. Because why? Because he pursues you. You've heard me mention this before, and I'll probably mention it till I die. I love Spurgeon's illustration of God as the hound of heaven. I love it because it just fits. And if you've ever been hunting with dogs, you know how that works, how they are focused on their quarry. They will accomplish their mission. And that's how he describes God. God is like that hound dog. He is just after his quarry, and he's going to get it no matter what. Nothing's going to stop him, not water, not rain, not weather. Nothing will get in his way. He will accomplish it. Now, we didn't have hound dogs in my house. We had Brittany's, bird dogs, very, very good dogs. And I can remember we'd go out hunting quail, and we'd shoot them, and they'd go get them. And they'd go through the thicket. They'd go through wherever. They'd go in the water, and it might be water that we literally almost had to break the ice so they could get out there. They'd just walk across. They'd go. Why? Because they had a purpose. They had a focus. They were after their quarry. They just wanted it. How much more is God after us? How much more does he desire us and seek after us? He did everything possible for us to have a relationship with him. And yet, sometimes I'm like you. I kind of think, well, that's nice. That's good. But I want more. I want it this way. I want it that way. No, folks, the reality is all that I need, all that you need in our walk is Jesus. Nothing else. Christ and Christ alone. It's one of the, you know, 501 years ago, it'll be in October, we celebrate the anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther took and nailed those 95 theses to the church at Wittenberg, and that started some stuff. And you and I are here because of what that started. We're spiritual descendants of that movement that began then. And I think of that, and there are principles of the Reformation. The principles of the Reformation are pretty simple. It's the Scriptures alone are the authority, Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, and sola fide, which means by faith alone, doesn't have anything to do with where you sit in the pew and how much money you give. It's all about your faith. But the most important principle to me is the last one, by Christ alone. Sola Christos. Our salvation comes only through the finished work of Jesus. Only what Jesus has done. Nothing more can I add to it. Nothing more can the church bring to the table. Everything that's been brought to the table was brought to the table on a cross in Palestine over nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave his life for us. And that gives us the salvation and the hope that we have forever. It's all about what he did. It's not about what happened at the Southern Baptist Convention here a few weeks ago. That's nice, but it doesn't really change anything. What changes everything is Jesus and what Jesus has done. And in that gift, in that salvation, in that what he offers us, that hope, he does something in our life. Now, I don't know if you are aware of this, and you can find this as well, but I think a lot of times we forget who we are in Christ. I'm going to read just a few of these. There's about what Scripture says, as it translated, it says where Paul and others use the term in Christ, and then they describe what that means to be a Christian. And I'm just going to read just a few of these to you just to kind of help you think through them. And you can, if you'd like them all, this I've only got about 25 of these. There's more than that in Scripture. And these statements are about you. In Christ, I am loved. In Christ, I am accepted. In Christ, I am joint heirs with Jesus, sharing his inheritance with him. In Christ, I am a member of Christ's body. In Christ, I am a saint. In Christ, I am redeemed and forgiven. In Christ, I am free from condemnation. In Christ, I am a new creation because I am in Christ. In Christ, I do not have a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. In Christ, I have direct access to God. In Christ, I am chosen to bear fruit. In Christ, I can always know the presence of God because he never leaves me. And finally, in Christ, I can ask God for wisdom, and I know he will give me what I need. And these are just a few. I think a lot of times for me, and maybe for some of you, I don't fully grasp all that I am in Christ. We think of salvation as something we do, and we come forward in the aisle, and we say a prayer, and then we go get dunked in the tank, and then we think, that's it, that's done. Got that off the to-do list. But salvation is a process. That's the initial beginning of that stage that I realize and understand I cannot do this on my own. I need God. I must surrender my life to him because he's the only one that can deliver me and save me. And then in that, he continues as we grow in the journey with him. We continue to walk with him and experience all that he has for us and begin to allow that to unfold in our lives and begin to see us for who we are and who he is and what he has done in our lives as he continues to change us. And many of you have experienced those changes in your life, haven't you? You've seen God do some things in your life that before were like, well, you don't understand what I was like before I became a Christian. And now things are changing, aren't they? That's a sign the Spirit is doing a work in you, isn't it? Because his work in you does not end the moment you say yes to Jesus. That's actually when it starts. Because there's two sides of this coin. Because when you say yes to Jesus, you are now a friend of God, but you also make yourself an enemy of the world, an enemy of Satan. And before Satan had you in his camp, he wasn't that worried about it. You know, no big deal. Now you're not in his camp anymore. Okay, I've got to find every way I can to ruin you and destroy you so that nobody else that you know follows him. You see, this is some pretty high stakes that we're playing with this morning. A lot of times we think we're just going to church and we're just here because we're supposed to be here. But we're dealing with eternal matters this morning. You realize that, don't you? You are an eternal being. Now this that we're clothed in, we all know it's not going to last forever. And I'm learning the older I get, the more easily and quickly it starts to fall apart, and it's things that I wish I could do, I can't do anymore. Anyone else like that? You know, things that used to work a certain way don't work that way anymore. You know, I had this discussion. I play ball with some guys over in Oakdale on Thursday nights, and we were talking about it, and they were all in their 30s. I'm like, whatever. They're reminiscing about what they can't do anymore. I said, okay, guys. And I start talking. They had to listen because I'm the old man. So anyway, it reminded me of how much things change physically. But you know what? There's an aspect of who we are, truly, the Spirit, that's eternal. When I breathe my last, and this body is no more, and this brain quits working, and all that just becomes worm food, I'm still alive. Not my body, but who I am, and so are you. It's called the soul. It's called who we are. It's our spirit. It lives forever, and it's the way God made us. And that's what really matters in life. And God's desire to redeem that and redeem us is what it's all about. One of my favorite verses in the Romans Road is Romans 5:8. Go ahead and turn there if you need to. Many of you probably already know it. We had the Awana kids here this morning. All of them would know this verse because I know they memorize it. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ died for who? Us. Think about that. While we were angry at God, we were separated from God, we were on our own path, we were rejecting God. In spite of that, God demonstrates his love for us that he sent his son to die for us. Think about that. What an amazing picture of God's love that is. What an amazing demonstration that is of his pursuit for those who are lost. How much the lost matter to him and how much they should matter to us. There's always some outside the fellowship for a variety of reasons. Some who have rejected God for a variety of reasons that I know. I read a poll today that more people are choosing atheism over this. And you know, that's the number one fastest growing religious group in America are the nuns. People don't believe in any of this. Whatever, that's fine. I guarantee you there are no atheists at judgment. And on the other side of death, there will be no atheists. Everybody's going to believe in that moment. When you're confronted with the reality of who God is, a perspective will change. And I've seen hardened atheists turn to God before that time in amazing ways that God uses. And usually what God does is he uses people like you. in ways that you don't expect to change the life. Because once you get in touch with His heart and His desire for that which is or those which are lost, it begins to change your perspective on why you're here. And we begin to see people not as interruptions or objects in the way, but begin to see people for who they are. People created in the image of God who've lost their way and need to come home. So what does this mean to us? I think it's pretty simple. I want my heart to beat with the heart of my Creator. I want my passion to be His passion. I want my life to be about what He is about so that He can use this life, these few days that I have on planet Earth for whatever purposes He has to make a difference in the hearts and lives of those He brings my way. And as a church body, He's calling all of us to that same journey, not just the pastor, not just Sunday school teachers, deacons, or whomever, but every single one of us, because every one of us touch lives in ways that we have no idea how that affects someone for eternity. You just don't know. You don't know how much of a difference God is already using your life to make in the life of someone else, good or bad. But my prayer is for good, and my prayer is for the kingdom. My prayer is that you begin to see just a glimpse of what He's doing. Because I think if you get just a taste of it, just a little taste, you'll begin to see just how big God is and how much you're part of what He's doing. Would you pray with me, Father? Thank You for Your word. I thank You for the testimony of our Savior, the power with which He speaks to us, the reminder in these parables that it's all about His vision, His mission, His purpose. Lord, I thank You for each person that's here today, because every person that's here today is a child of God, is a person that's created in the image of God, a person that's loved by God. I pray that everyone here is a child of God. But if there's one here today that has not come to receive You as Lord and Savior, has not surrendered their life to You, that today would be the day that they put an end to doing it their way and trust in doing it Your way and cross that line of faith and begin to follow You with all that they are and allow You to transform and change their life and to make them into the creation, the new creation that You desire them to be. Father, bless this time and use it in whatever way You desire. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.